The chapter has two bookends. It begins with a phrase that we have seen before. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And it ends with a warning. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. And after beginning with that phrase, there was no king in Israel, we are confronted with a troubling, terrifying, gruesome story of a Levite and his concubine. Why? How had things gotten so bad in Israel? And we are reminded here that things got so bad in Israel because all of the restraints were off. There was no king. They had rejected God as their king, and there was no human king to rule over them, and they were doing what the author says at the end of the book, what was right in their own eyes. I want us to look at this chapter in three parts. The first is the Levite and his concubine. I think it's rather striking, or if it's not, it should be, that the Levite has a concubine. Actually, it's not clear to us whether she is a concubine or his wife, or whether the concubine became his wife, because later on it refers to her father as his father-in-law. But in Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 14, God gives very specific regulations with regard to who a Levite could marry. She could not be divorced. She could not be a prostitute. She must be a virgin. And the reason that was given with regard to the regulations for marriage for the Levite was that the Levite was set apart, was holy to the Lord, and was consecrated for the Lord's service. So at the very beginning of the chapter, right after this little phrase, there was no king in Israel, we're told about a Levite who has a concubine. And we're confronted in verse 2 that with the concubine being unfaithful to her husband. What is interesting are the details that are left out. It doesn't say how she was unfaithful to her husband. It doesn't say that she went off with another man. It doesn't say that she was carrying out her harlotry with someone else. The verb there literally is to be a harlot, to be a prostitute. What we do see is that she runs to her father's house. And a concubine was to be faithful to the one she was employed by. She was almost like a slave to carry out the pleasure of the one to whom she was enslaved. So we have a Levite who shouldn't have taken a concubine to begin with, but we have a concubine who is with this Levite and who forsakes her responsibility to him. And she's called, because of her forsaking of her responsibility, a harlot. She runs off to her father's house. And after 4 months, we're told that the Levite goes after her. He wants to have his concubine back. The entire scene is rather strange. He arrives and is received with joy by her father, who invites him in and shows great hospitality to him. In fact, he doesn't want to see him go away. Day after day after day, for 5 days, he invites him to feast and to be merry, to take morsel and nourishment, and to drink wine, and to be merry, until finally on the fifth day, the Levite refuses, after he's been with his father-in-law all day, and says, no, but we must go. And as they're going, there is some dispute as to where they're going to stay along their journey home. Are they going to stay in the land of the Jebusites? Or are they going to stay in the land of Gibeah, the land of Benjamin? And the Levite is very clear what he wants and why he wants it. He's concerned about staying in the land of the Jebusites because they're foreigners. You can almost imagine the kind of conversation that is going on between the Levite and his servant over this. Oh no, we won't be safe there among the foreigners. Let us go among our own. We'll be safe there. We'll find hospitality there. We'll be taken in there. Let's go to our own people. Not to those foreigners. We don't trust them. We don't know that we'll be provided for by them. And so he prevails, and they go to the land of Gibeah. But there's going to be a contrast here in what we find. For we see that he goes to the land of Benjamin, but doesn't have a great reception there, does he? He's in the city square, but no one takes him in. No one takes him in to protect him. Things begin to deteriorate. And so that's the first segment of what is unfolding here, is the Levite with his concubine unfaithful by leaving her post, by returning to her father, and his going back to bring her back with him. But in the second section of this chapter, we are confronted with a lack of hospitality in the land of Benjamin. It was the proper thought of the Levite that if he just were to be there among his people, that he would find hospitality. It was not too high an expectation on his part. It was rightful thinking that he would have success in finding a place to stay overnight, to find safety and provision among his own kin. And it was right that he feared seeking such provision among the enemies. He went to the open square. No one invited him. And what a striking statement it is that we're told here that no one from Benjamin showed him hospitality, but someone from Ephraim, who was sojourning in the land of Benjamin, comes to him and asks him who he is and where he's from. Someone who is not from the land of Benjamin, but someone who is a traveler, invites him in. There's much here that the author leaves out. But there's much here to indicate how bad things had gotten in Israel. The Levite with a concubine and no hospitality in the land of Israel, land of Benjamin. But worse is yet to come. We're told here that worthless men of the city came desiring to have relations with the Levite. Two men wanting unnatural relations with the Levite. And the man who shows hospitality goes out to them and seeks to pacify them. He wants them to go away. He wants them to leave the Levite alone. He wants them to leave his guest alone. And he offers to them his virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine, and they want nothing to do with it. And it's unclear to us who the man is that puts the concubine forward, whether it's the Levite or it's the man who shows hospitality. But whoever it is, the concubine is sent forward, treated in a horrible way, left at the doorstop to die. We're not told whether she dies at that point or just is so abused that she remains silent. What a horrible, horrible situation. They take her, they rape her, and they leave her for dead. I want to remind you that this unveiling of these events should remind us of something that occurs in Genesis chapter 19. You'll remember there Lot. And you'll remember that there were worthless men who came from the land of Sodom who wanted such evil as well. There, two angels caused those who desired such evil to be blinded. And the Lord preserved through his angels Lot from such wickedness. The author wants us to be reminded of that. There is no doubt. But in this case, things had gotten so bad in Israel that there were not two angels here to preserve the Levite. And as we'll see in just a moment, the Levite himself was full of all sorts of wickedness and evil. What had happened? Sodom had come to Israel. No king, no constraints, wickedness rising up even among the covenant people of God. For they had rejected God as their king, and they had done what was right in their own eyes. Did you catch the phrase in the Ephesians text that was read? As the Apostle Paul is exhorting Christians in the way in which they are to conduct themselves, that there are things that should not even be mentioned among the saints? This wasn't Sodom, wicked Sodom that was out there. This was Sodom come to the church, to the people of God. They rejected God as king. And they did what was right in their own eyes. The third section in the most vile evil yet to come was to happen at the hands of the Levite. His concubine was left there at the door. Her hand, we're told, was on the threshold. If there was still breath in her at this point, she was speechless. He tells her to get up, but she doesn't respond. He takes her home, and when he gets home, he cuts her in 12 pieces, and he ships out the 12 pieces, we're not told how, to the 12 tribes of Israel. What's the assessment of this gruesome situation? The assessment is this: such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of Egypt until this day. Oh, what evil! And then the warning: consider it, take counsel, and speak. This needs to serve as a warning. And what is the warning? But left to our own constraints, how wicked we can be. How bad, how wicked, how evil we can be. Things couldn't get any worse, it seemed, for Israel. And it's even possible that the pagan nations surrounding Israel might have been a better place to go to than to the land of Israel. Here was a Levite, consecrated to the Lord's service, engaged in a great, vile act of mutilation. And the warning is not just for Israel. The warning exists for the people of God in every generation. This is what happens when God is rejected. This is the chaos and the corruption and the vile activities that go on when God is rejected. Friends, let me remind you, we hear of these kind of things all the time, do we not? We forget about it. We become callous to it. We live in a nation that aborts children on demand. And just a year or two ago, maybe three, I don't remember the time frame, the report came out that Planned Parenthood was sending body parts of aborted infants to places around the world. It's not just ISIS. It's in civilized nations. And sometimes, sadly, promoted by those who would call themselves the Church of our Lord. And it doesn't seem to matter whether it's something vile, or as we talked about this morning in Sunday school, something that appears as righteousness but really isn't. Perhaps you remember the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. I want to turn there just briefly. But there Jesus confronts someone who's asking a question that at first glance we might be rejoicing in. The man asked the question in verse 17, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus is not suggesting, by the way, that he's not God. But he wants the rich young ruler to understand that goodness belongs to God. It's a moral characteristic. Jesus said, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, so all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What is the counsel that's to be taken here? Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says this: "The root may show itself in the grossest raunchiness," Judges 19. "Or in apparent righteousness," Mark chapter 10. but it's all from the same source. There may be an external appearance of righteousness, but a vile, wicked heart. And there may be raunchiness and gruesomeness on the outside proceeding from a vile heart. It's tempting, isn't it, when we read accounts like this, to become self-righteous, to look on the disgusting evil of such events, or the disgusting evil of our world around us, and not to see the evil of our own hearts. Oh, as outraged as we should be at such atrocities, we should never fall into the trap of thinking that while we uphold the commandments, we do what is right in our own eyes. We can be guilty if we do not see that what we really need is to submit to Christ as our King. We have a King. Christ is our King. So consider, take counsel, speak. What is required of us but to surrender and to submit to Christ as King and Lord? To be honest about the depravity of our own hearts, and by faith to cling to Jesus Christ, who has given His life that we might know forgiveness and freedom, and have a future. Israel was in a hopeless state. And the hopelessness was a result of their rejection and of their seeking what was right in their own eyes and not submitting to their King. Oh, may we submit and surrender to Christ, who is a righteous King, who is to be revered and honored, and in whom there is life everlasting. Only when we submit to Christ will we see evil constrained and righteousness flourishing in the earth. Let us pray. Oh, Father, come by Your Spirit, we pray. Cleanse us from every evil through the blood of Jesus, our Savior. Help us not to be conformed to the patterns of this world, but help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us not to conform to the passions of our former ignorance, but help us to live by faith in Your Son, our Savior, the One who loves us and gave Himself for us. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.